Our lesson today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. This is coming about after Jesus has called his disciples. He has told them how they should go out into the world. And King Herod has now gotten a lot of feedback from people about Jesus, and he's responded to this. And in all of this is the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias, his wife, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," Herodias answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Gene, and thank you, choir and Heather. This month and next month, we are in the midst of Bible stories surrounding one of Jesus's best-known miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. We'll get to the actual miracle next week, but the short version of that is this. Thousands of people gathered to listen to Jesus. He spoke so long and they listened so intently that suddenly it was time for dinner. Because the people had gone out to a remote place to listen to him, they couldn't get back to Frank's or Mayflower before they closed. So Jesus told his disciples to give them something to eat. The disciples could only come up with a few loaves and fishes, but somehow Jesus was able to feed thousands of people with just those. All of the stories we have about Jesus from the two generations after his death and resurrection include that miracle. So we know that it's one that really stuck with people as they tried to tell the stories of Jesus around the world. As we look forward to that part of the story, we're also looking at the stories that precede it. And if you're here today, which you are, then I hope that you will also be here next week, because these two sermons will go hand in hand, and you'll see why in a minute. As for today's passage, well, I think we can all probably agree that this is one of the most horrifying passages in the Bible. It's one of those that Sunday school teachers and third grade Bible publishers are always a little bit hesitant to cover. But when I look at it, I do remember studying this passage when I was a kid. Then again, I also had a Sunday school teacher who was perfectly willing to scare us every now and then, so that might be why. This past week, Jackson and I actually looked through some of the children's Bibles in his office and some of the children's materials that he's got collected, and we could not find any chapters or lessons on the beheading of John the Baptist. And I even spoke with Susan this morning about the children's sermon to see if she was going to cover the beheading of John the Baptist, and I'm glad she chose the flowers. This isn't one of those stories that gets put up on the bulletin boards in Sunday school rooms very often. Then again, this kind of primitive-seeming torture and death is not all that ancient. 31 states still have the death penalty, although John the Baptist wouldn't have qualified for that. But around the world, beheadings are back in the news. It seems like every week we have new videos of Islamist extremists executing people, cutting off their heads, oftentimes specifically because those people are Christians. We tend to think that beheadings have no place in the 21st century, but they do still happen, even if they might belong back in the 15th century. Then again, for the Islamist extremist, it is the 15th century. In fact, it's the year 1436. And to even refer to this as the 21st century, to them, seems like a statement of Christian imperialism. For our Jewish cousins, actually, it's the year 5775. Today is the 25th of Tammuz, 5775. But whatever century we are in, this story about the beheading of John the Baptist is an awful story. Nevertheless, it's also an important story. It's important because it shows us what kind of world Jesus was working in as he began his ministry. This is the world into which he sent his disciples. And it's the world to which Jesus himself stood in great contrast. In Mark's gospel, the big question is, who is Jesus? And Mark writes his gospel so that our introduction to Jesus is the same introduction that most people of the day would have received. Mark doesn't start his gospel with the Christmas story. Mark starts his gospel with John the Baptist. John was out in the wilderness telling people to repent of their sins and be baptized. John also told people that one who was greater than he was coming. And in fact, Jesus even came to John to be baptized. Here in today's story that Gene just read for us, we discover that most people's introduction to Jesus was probably through John. In fact, when people got the news that there was someone out in the towns going around healing people, performing miracles, some of them thought that John had come back to life. That's what Herod thought, and that's what Herod told people. Herod said, "John, whom I beheaded, has come back to life." But somewhere along the line, folks must have forgotten John's central message, that one who is greater than him is coming after him. In fact, in another gospel, John talks about Jesus and says, "He must increase and I must decrease." But even though John had said these things and had pointed Jesus out to his own disciples, most people probably thought that the one who was coming would be coming a long time in the future. It had been a few hundred years since they had seen a prophet saying these kinds of things, so they probably thought John was just there to remind them that they still needed to remember God, because sometime, way off in the future, God is going to do something really big. They realized that John was a prophet, but they didn't realize he was a prophet to them. They didn't realize that the things that John had been prophesying were happening right there among them. The person John was talking about was coming right away. But that didn't click with people. Folks were happy to listen to prophecy when it was philosophical or abstract or speculative. But when prophecy is immediate and personal, it's not as fun to hear. It's difficult to handle prophecy when it's personal and immediate because that means that we have to make a choice. Either do something about it or ignore it. Either take it to heart and live accordingly, or kill the messenger. In fact, that's what got John in trouble with Herod in the first place. Herod had married his brother's wife, which was obviously not an appropriate thing to do. John pointed this out to Herod and to the wife, whose name was Herodias, and Herodias was not happy about John's criticism. Oddly enough, we're told that Herod himself was actually kind of fond of John the Baptist, but Herodias held a grudge. So, on Herod's birthday, he held a great feast, and his niece, and stepdaughter, I guess, danced. And Herod was so impressed that he pledged to give her anything she wanted, up to half of his kingdom. Now, in Herod's mind, he was probably thinking that she would ask for something like a plot of land, or part of his inheritance, or some of his servants to tend to her, since she wasn't actually his daughter. For Herod, it was probably a way of welcoming her into the family, inviting her as his own. Ironically, Herod was not expecting her to ask for something so immediate, but she did. She went to her mother, and her mother told her to ask for John the Baptist's head. When she came back, Herod was horrified. It actually says that Herod was greatly distressed, but the word here actually means overcome with sorrow to the point of death. So now Herod had a choice. Either follow through with his oath or ignore it and lose face in front of all the people at his feast, which was basically a who's who of Galilee. Herod decided that staying true to his word was more important than keeping John the Baptist alive, so he had John beheaded. In fact, the story makes it plain. It says, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So this is the kind of world into which Jesus stepped. It's the kind of world into which Jesus sent his disciples. It was a world in which unwelcome truths could be met with a sword. So in this context, we can understand why people prefer to think of prophecy as something abstract and philosophical, rather than something that called people to account right then and there. It was a world in which dinner etiquette was more important than the life of a prophet, a world in which it was convenient to kill the messenger. Those who followed Jesus would have to come to terms with this reality. In our own lives, we often have to come to terms with this kind of reality as well. We don't actually behead people, but if we want to follow Jesus, we have to be challenged by the truth that we might not always be doing it the right way. How often do we have to put our own reputations on the line or put our own comforts on the line for the sake of following Jesus? Well, if we haven't had to do it often, then the time will certainly come when we do. I don't want to proclaim that the sky is falling, but in the world of the very near future, it will become more and more difficult to reconcile the Word of God with the expectations of the society around us. We will be challenged more and more with a decision between dinner etiquette and holding to what is true. But while that might be the case on a broad social level, it's also the case for us on a personal level every day. Every once in a while, we might have to take a bold and public stand for the truth, but most of the time, we're faced with much more personal and private decisions between following God and following ourselves. How do we measure up when we have to make those decisions? Are we willing to speak the truth to those who need to hear it? Are we willing to receive the truth when others speak it to us? Are we willing to put aside pride, or are we more prone to kill the messenger? Of course, killing the messenger doesn't kill the message. Truth is truth, even if we don't accept it. Getting rid of John the Baptist didn't make Herod and Herodias' marriage any more appropriate than it was when John was alive and pointing it out. They just didn't have to be reminded of it. It's important then for us to consider the way in which Mark tells this story. Why is this story here? Mark's gospel is about Jesus, and we have this little story here about Herod and John the Baptist. Well, if you noticed, Mark told this story because people were wondering who Jesus was. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Some said he was Elijah. Others said he was a prophet from long ago. Later in Mark's gospel, this kind of conversation comes up again. Jesus and his disciples are walking around between villages. This is chapter 8 of Mark. And Jesus asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." But then Jesus turns to them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers correctly by saying, "You are the Messiah." But this entire story, in fact, we could say that the entire Gospel of Mark is based on this question. Who do we say that Jesus is? And if we answer correctly, it means that we have to make a choice. Follow Jesus or set him aside. And if we follow him, that means that we're going to have to be faced with that question over and over and over. And if we keep answering it correctly, it means that sometimes we're going to have to stand up for the truth that Jesus is Lord and we have to follow him no matter what dinner etiquette might tempt us to do. And that's kind of scary. But while standing up for the truth is a difficult thing that we have to do when we're called upon to do it, it's not the only thing that we have to do. It might not even be the most frequent thing that we have to do in following Jesus. In fact, people quite often come to Jesus not because they have had truth thrown in their face, but because they have had grace heaped upon them. There's a line in the first chapter of another gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, that says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. So following Jesus doesn't just mean being confronted by the truth. It also means displaying grace. So while today's story should convict us that we must stand up for the truth, Jesus also challenges us to live lives that display his grace. So we should be challenged by the ways that we have to struggle with the truth, but we also have the choice every day to display God's grace. Whom can we go out in the world and forgive? To whom do we have the opportunity to listen? Whom can we encourage? In fact, we might find that displaying the grace of Jesus can be just as challenging in our lives as proclaiming his truth. To whom has Jesus sent us? Not just to proclaim his truth, but to display his grace. To whom can we reach out for the sake of Christ? To whom can we listen and be convicted in our own lives for the sake of Christ? After all, Herod's big challenge at his birthday feast wasn't whether or not he could accept the truth. It was whether or not he could display grace. And he couldn't. But for those who were following Jesus and who would have been horrified and maybe even intimidated by what happened at Herod's feast, there is good news. And that good news is this. There's another feast. Right after this kingly feast in Herod's castle with all of the important people present, Mark tells us of another feast. Upon hearing the news of John the Baptist, Jesus and his disciples withdrew. They withdrew to a solitary place. But they were followed by thousands. Since the thousands followed, Jesus began to teach them, and it got late. And there were only a few loaves and fish, but Jesus turned that small amount into a meal for thousands. Those who followed Jesus, no matter who they were fed, even when they didn't expect it. They were fed even when they weren't prepared. All they did was follow Jesus out into a quiet place. In contrast to Herod's feast of oaths and reputation and death, there was Jesus' feast of abundance that didn't care who was there or what it looked like to give and be generous and display grace. That's the feast that Jesus provides to his followers. That's the feast of his truth and his grace. It's the feast that calls us to go out and follow him, whatever we are called to do, to proclaim truth or to bestow grace, or to receive truth or receive grace. Because when we follow in Jesus' steps, we find that he can provide, even when we aren't sure what's next and what's there. He can provide regardless of how prepared we are to feast. And he can do this because he is Lord. And as Lord, he will provide to his followers. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.